So if you've got your Bible open with me in Nehemiah 4. So this may seem a little bit random to be starting partway through the book of Nehemiah. And in actual fact, Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, it may seem to be one continuous book that has been made into two separate books. So it's actually quite the part way through an even longer bit of story. But there is something about this passage that when I first prepared the sermon, it spoke to me. And I want to just lay the context for us today. We see that the passage is in a volatile situation. Nehemiah, the man who speaks in first person in this, is a cupbearer. But he is a cupbearer for a foreign king. And this is because at the end of 2 Chronicles, we see after these successions of kings that Jerusalem has fallen and Judah is in exile. The promised Davidic kingdom had not yet come. God's people had failed. And because of this, they were now under his judgment. Yet, despite this sour note of this expectation of a Davidic kingdom and everybody failing and now in exile, there is this beam of light, this hopeful foretaste of what is to come. In the very last two verses of 2 Chronicles, there is this decree by King Cyrus for all the people of the Lord God to rebuild the temple. And then when you turn to Ezra, we see that Ezra and only about 42,000 exiles had returned. So not everybody had obeyed this decree. And they had begun and completed the rebuilding of the temple with much opposition and setbacks. And then we come to Nehemiah, this cupbearer, and he is given permission by King Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the gate pertaining to the temple and a house for him to stay in. And that is in Nehemiah 2:8. And the situation is very bleak, with this very small glimmer of hope, it seems. Few had returned. And in Ezra, we see that many of these who did return had actually married pagans. So they weren't keeping the religion, this faith, pure. They weren't bringing up their children in the ways of the Lord. They weren't obeying the commands of God not to mix with the pagan people. And even in then, they also were opposed in their projects. And this, as we've seen in our context for today, hasn't changed much. When Nehemiah scouts the land in chapter 2 to get an understanding of what needs to be done, even there, in chapter 2, verses 19, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem hear of it, and they begin mocking. So with that context laid out for us today in Nehemiah 4, I want to jump straight into my first point. My first point is this, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And this is something that is true of the lives of the church and of individuals who are Christians. They have enemies. We all have enemies if we are in Christ. We have enemies, both spiritual and physical. And walking this life following Christ means that we walk a life with enemies. You will walk this life being hated, scorned and despised. Now that does not sound very encouraging, does it? It doesn't sound comfortable. Why, Wesley, have you begun your sermon telling me that if I'm a Christian, I'm going to be hated? Well, it was because of what Jesus taught. In John 15, verses 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So God's people are hated. His church has been hated and opposed right from the beginning in Genesis. And we see it all the way through to the very last book in Revelation, where you really see the opposition really ramps up. And Nehemiah 4 begins with those who weren't exactly offering helping hands. They weren't interested in seeing these people rebuild the walls. They weren't interested in anything except their downfall. They wanted nothing more for them to fail. And they were essentially just giving their opinion when no one asked for it. Verses 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Nehemiah is speaking in first person mode. He's saying, we were building the wall, that is the walls of Jerusalem. And he's recounting the actions of Sanballat. Now who is Sanballat? He is quite a powerful man. He is quite a powerful figure. So this really turns up the emphasis of the opposition. He is a governor of Samaria, a man with much power, so much so that in verse 2, he speaks in the presence of an army. And he's looking at God's people doing the work that they were called to do, and he hated them for it. He jeered at them. He mocked them. What are these feeble Jews doing? You can almost hear the snide and the tone as you read the text as he mocks them. Oh, you're going to rebuild the walls for yourselves? Are you going to finish it in a day and then offer your little sacrifices? I bet you they're going to use them stones from the rubbish heaps. You know, them really burnt, charred ones. And then his partner in crime mockingly joins in and goes, yes, if a fox goes up on it, it'll just fall down. Saints, both the devil and his pawns have been mocking the church for many centuries. Looking at the work of Christ's disciples is something to be ridiculed, something to be laughed at and to be contradicted. Looking at your lives and despising who you are, because you are in Christ. You've become one of those little Christians, have you? You'll go right back to your old habits. You'll not change, it just a phase. That's what I was told when I had given my life to the Lord. I remember I went into work the next day and people noticed immediately that I had stopped swearing. Then immediately I wasn't talking about my desire to go out drinking. Then just noticed something very changed. They noticed there was this joy within me. And I remember somebody saying, Wesley, there's something different about you. I says, yes, I've given my life to Jesus. And they said, oh, you've become one of them born again Christians, have you? I said, well, yes, in fact I have. And that was the reply I had. You've become a Christian. It's not going to last. You'll not last 5 minutes. You'll be back out on the drink. Just a phase. Church, Christians, we are mocked because of our faith. People will despise and question what you're doing. And when the strength and the welfare of God's people begins to increase, this caused Sanballat and Tobiah to become enraged, to be furious. And this is the same today. There are many people who are vexed and angry, seeking to stop the welfare of God's people, to stop the teaching of God's law in the schools, to stop Christians influencing their communities, to break down families and see lawlessness abound. Verses 6, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. When God's people have a mind to work, they achieve much. The wall, as we know, was half the height. And I'm sure you'll be able to relate to times in your life when you were excited, when you were enthusiastic and eager to do something, and it seems like you were gaining ground and you were having much success in your walk with Christ, and then something comes along and discourages you, just hampers you, and just makes you feel defeated. And this is exactly what Satan wants. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to be crushed, to be immobilized, to be ineffective. But just consider, when the people had their minds set to work, they could achieve much. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward, verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Not now. It's not just being angry. It's not just saying a few nasty, mean things to them. They are so enraged now. They've got the power to do something about it, and they are going to act upon it. They are going to fight. In verse 10, it seems the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. This mind to work now had completely stopped. Half the height of the wall was done, but now it is just simply too much. There's just too much rubble. The numbers of workers are few, and much more the enemy wants to kill them. And you know, when I preached this before, my brother was in the congregation and he heard this. He is a bricklayer by trade. And he said, "Wesley, do you know something about building walls?" He says, "The first half of it is the easier part. The second half is much harder." He says, "Because now you've got to pick up the bricks and put them even higher. And it's much harder." So for these people to do the second half of the wall was actually harder. But now wasn't just the difficulty of the work. There's fewer people. It's just too much. They are overburdened. And perhaps in your life today you're thinking, there's just too much. Too much sin in my life. Too much temptations that I'm not overcoming. That I'll never overcome. Or you have doubts and anxieties that just surround you like a rushing flood. And you just think, I don't know if I'll ever be able to get back to that mindset where I can achieve much for the Lord. Well, 1 Peter 5 verses 8 commands us to be sober minded, to be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your adversary, the devil, seeks to destroy the works of sanctification in your life. To tear down the good works, to stop the godly character in your life, to drag you into the pit of despair, making you believe that you cannot overcome sin, that you'll never be free. Do you know, telling Christians that they have an enemy called Satan is nothing more than they already know. He is the prince of the air, he is the father of lies, he is the one who is roaring, seeking someone to devour. But note what he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, your adversary. The enemy is your enemy. He is constantly waging war against your soul, against God's church, seeking weakness, roaring, discouraging, creating doubt in your heart, hoping that you'll give up and walk away. He is cruel, he is fierce, wicked, and he does not care for your soul. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, he is restless in his malicious intents. In other words, he never stops. He never takes a break. And if it seems like he stops, he's just biding his time waiting for you to take down your guard. Looking for when you're at your weakest. He wants your eternal ruin. He wants the church weak. He wants to ruin your reputation for Christ. He wants you to despair, to give up, and to fall into ruin. So what are you to do? Well, secondly, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I want to point out in this second point here, was Nehemiah's response. In verses 4, what does Nehemiah do? He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." The mocking starts. Nehemiah turns to the Lord. He doesn't debate with his enemies. He doesn't try to form some sort of committee to how we're going to resolve this. No, he takes it straight to the Lord in prayer. This was his first resource, not his last resort. Do you know one of the comforts of my heart as a Christian is when I've seen saints, despite being in times of difficulty and in mourning and grief, they just seeing their response blesses me when their first port of call is to cry out to the Lord. To cry out, "Father, deliver me. Jesus, I need thee. Holy Spirit, comfort me." And I believe this is entirely natural for a Christian. You know, as a child falls over and hurts, their first response is to cry out for the comfort of their mothers or fathers. It's entirely natural for a child to cry out for their parents. And in the same way, Christian, as a child of God, it's entirely natural for us to cry out to our Abba Father. And Nehemiah, he petitions the Lord. But he asks for something that I believe many modern readers would feel quite uncomfortable praying. And the question is, these prayers that Nehemiah prayed, can we pray such a prayer? And these prayers are often known as imprecatory prayers. Are we to pray that, "Lord, you would not blot out their sins"? Whether we are to pray, like the psalmist, "Break their teeth in their mouth," Psalm 58, verse 6. "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents," Psalm 69:25. I read earlier from one of those types of psalms. Now I believe Nehemiah was right to turn to the Lord. He was right to ask the Lord to intervene. And these types of prayers, we have to wonder and think, well, what are we to do with them? Because they are in our Bibles. And these prayers, I believe the Psalms, were prayers of Jesus. These were his prayers. You know, loving our enemies as we are commanded to never comes to the expense of foregoing appeals to divine justice. Praying to God that he would punish the wicked is neither unloving nor vindictive, but is an expression of faith in him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Yet I believe we should also obey the command of Christ to pray for our enemies, that he may change their hearts. But also we have a very real spiritual enemy, that he would fall into the pit that he has prepared for us. Yet I want us to know Nehemiah has this dependency upon the Lord God, the sovereign ruler of all. This is looking to his heavenly Father for his protection, as we should too. And we turn to Christ, our good shepherd, and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. This should be very much the characteristic of the heart that draws near to God. And then from this prayer, they continued with the work. Yet discouragement came not only again from the death threats by their enemies, but discouragement also came from their own people. Their own brethren told them in verse 12, "Return to us. Just come away from it all. Just put down the trowel. Just come back." In fact, they told them 10 times from their own people, "Come to us, have peace, just stop this building work." They seemed to be their friends. They seemed to have their best interest at heart, but in fact, they were actually supporting the cause of their enemies. And under such oppressive conditions, one could easily understand this temptation to just run, to just give up, to pack up the wheelbarrow and just saying, "You're right, it's too risky, it's just too much, let's just give it a few years." But Nehemiah's heart is set on the Lord, and he encourages them with this one thing that he knows for his own strength. In verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your home. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. That is why you should not be afraid of them. He is telling them to remember the Lord. And I say to you today, church, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, infinite, eternal, unchanging in his being, who is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is full of wonder and majesty. Think upon the Lord and draw near to him. Discouragement will come. The enemy will try to buffet your soul with even those who are close to you, to tell you that, no, you simply cannot change. You're not worthy enough to draw near to God. The enemy loves to fill our hearts and our minds up. You know what? You feel too much, too far this time. God will not take you back. Yet I exhort you to encourage your heart all the days of your life upon the greatness and awesomeness of God. The heart that meditates upon the Lord will respond to the charge to fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters. We have this rich well, the richest well of God's attributes to draw from, his might and his greatness, his awesomeness. This is why in our times of need, in our trials and oppression and temptations, we draw near to God in our prayers, in our hearts, in our thoughts. And he will draw near to you in strength and comfort. James chapter 4, verse 8. And thirdly and finally, fight, for our God fights for us. Fight, our God will fight for us. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, verse 15, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Note here that God had frustrated their plan. They were simply trying to rebuild the walls, trying to keep their minds set on the work. Enemies come, but God made their plans known. He makes them aware of what they were up to. There is this union that I'm wanting to bring out in this third and final point. That there is this union with God and his people. They don't just simply work for him, but he is the one who is working with them. And in your walk, Christian, it is with Christ, not just for Christ. You walk this life with Christ, not just for Christ. In John 15, verses 5, I am the vine, this is Jesus speaking, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So far, we've been too all aware of the adversary that prowls around, roaring threats. And Nehemiah, in his heart, he cries out to the Lord in prayer. And they've drawn near to him in prayer, as we are exhorted to remember the Lord. And then we see that it was God who frustrated their plan. And in this final point, I want to just exhort you to take up the sword and the trowel, to be armed and to be ready, but also to press on in the work. Yet at that very same time, just know this, that it is the Lord who fights for you. So what I want to demonstrate to you is that as you are doing the work you are called to, fighting against the schemes of the enemy, it is the Lord who is fighting for you. So what do I mean by the sword and the trowel? Well, it turns out it's actually the name of Spurgeon's magazine. And perhaps that is where I got that from, and I've just forgotten this. But anyway, what do I mean by the sword and the trowel? Verses 17 and 18. Those who carried their burdens were loaded in such a way that each laboured on with the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side as he built. So what you see there is they're working with one hand, and that's where the poetic license of the trowel, and then they laboured with the sword in the other. So the sword, I'm not saying that you need to retaliate against your enemies physically. I'm not condoning violence against your neighbour who keeps parking their car across your driveway as you're trying to go to church. Nehemiah and these Jews had taken up physical swords, but there is still this lesson that we can learn from for our daily walks. We fight a very real spiritual battle. Our enemy is, in fact, far more dangerous than a physical one. I sometimes say that, and I have to really think about that and think, absolutely. You know, a man can come and kill you physically. That's very bad. But the enemy is far craftier than that. He wants everyone's eternal ruin. He is sneaky. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is why we are exhorted by God's word to put on the whole armor of God, so that you might stand against the schemes of the devil. So we are armed spiritually. We must be armed spiritually speaking. We must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This double-edged sword that is made for defense and offense. Always with the heart is Nehemiah that is praying and reliant upon the Lord, seeking him first, but taking up his word. And I'm sure you've probably heard the analogy of the armor of God taken from scripture and the sword of the Spirit many times in your life, and it can almost seem like a John 3:16 passage. It's so popular. You've, perhaps like myself, I've heard many sermons on the armor of God. But the one thing we must never do is think, yes, I've heard this passage before. I know this. I know what it means in context. But we still have a great need to be reminded of it. Just like we've heard the gospel perhaps many, many a times. And I believe we need to hear it daily almost. We need to tell ourselves the gospel daily, even though we've received it. And in the same way, we need to be reminded that we take up the sword, that we put on the whole armor of God. And I ask you, are you putting on the whole armor of God? Are you praying to him first in your every need? Do you wake up depending on God and his word for that day? Do you know, it is a great wonder in part of my seminary teaching, that it, talking about the attributes of God and how God is infinite and we are finite. God is eternal and we are, you know, we were begotten. And yet we have some things that we can kind of understand about God. God is love. But we kind of know what love is through this fallen world where God's grace has allowed us to see love. Where am I going with this? Is God, who is so far removed from anything like us, to whom can you compare me with, he says in his word. Yet, he has given us his word to communicate. He has crossed that divide where we who are finite can never understand and comprehend an eternal being. Yet he has spoken. And what I'm trying to say to you is, this word is precious because it is God breathed. It is spoken to us by one who is eternal. And therefore, as we sit under the teaching of the word, as we read our word, may we appreciate and love and meditate on his word day and night, like Joshua 1:8 says, as we as he meditated. And then that way we're always ready with the sword strapped to our side. And secondly, taking up the trowel. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't see the command to take up the trowel or a spiritual equivalent, but the trowel, as I've explained, is a poetic license to work. Do the work that the Lord has called us to do, to obey his commands, to love him, to go into the world and make disciples. But we see that they, as they worked, they had their sword strapped to the side and they continued to work. They didn't stop. And that's the point that I'm trying to get across, is they were armed, ready, watching, but they were also pressing on with the construction. Now, consider this new attitude that they have now. They labored at the work and held, half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. They've got this newfound attitude towards their duty. Remember how despaired they were when the wall was only halfway. Now they're pressing on forward. They were vigilant, never being without a weapon, ready to blast that trumpet in the time of need, but they were continuing in the work. Now we are commanded in our word to always abound in the work of the Lord. We are to work. We are to be servants of the Lord, to do all things for and in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in this final point, as I'm saying, fight, press on, or God will fight for us. Note in verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, or God will fight for us. And this is the theme that is evident throughout this account, in indeed, I believe, the whole Bible. You will see that, you see, mankind working, man obeying God and trying to serve him. And then you see God's sovereignty working over it all. These men were told in verse 14 to remember the Lord who was great and awesome and to fight. Fight for your brothers and your sisters, your mothers and your fathers and your homes. So they were commanded to fight. So they were to fight for their families and their homes. But in verse 20, we're seeing that it's going to be God who will fight. So to take up their sword and their trowels. Yet it was God who frustrated the plans of the enemies. It was God who will fight for them. And in Martin, the way Martin Luther puts it, of whom shall I be afraid? One with God is a majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is very evident with these weak people that we've looked at today. God is working with them to build a people for his name. And from the decrees of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, it was God who ordained that these things should come to pass. And they were fighting and God fights for them. They build, God provides opportunities for them. So in conclusion, in this life we must endure the enemy. We must face the reality that the world hates Christ and hates those who believe in Christ. This life is fleeting. It is short when you consider eternity. And soon we will not have to endure these attacks anymore. This will all end. Sin will be finished and death will be no more. And Satan, praise the Lord, him and his followers will be cast into the lake of fire. Yet right now we must stand fast, firm in our faith in Christ Jesus, our only hope. If Christ is not your hope, then I can put it no other way than being so blunt as this. You have no hope. There is no other name by which anybody can be saved except by the name of Jesus Christ. He commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. Look to him in all our needs. Consider our Lord who is great and awesome. Fight the good fight. Take up the sword. Work in the harvest field without looking back. But know overall, God is the one who fights for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let us now take up our hymn books and declare, God is my strong salvation. Hymn number 750. God is my strong salvation. Libby to the rescue.